Well, last time we were together, we looked at Jesus' teaching on the seriousness of sexual immorality and adultery. However, in truth, this teaching is given due to Jesus' high view of marriage, his high view of marriage against those who would seek to cheapen that marriage through immorality. But God is not an arbitrary lawgiver. He sets forth divine law in order to reflect his own character, righteousness, and values. Because God cares about the purity and sanctity of marriage, he gives the law, "You shall not commit adultery." Again, that law, again, is not for the sake of arbitrary law giving. He doesn't just create rules and try to watch us jump through those. He cares infinitely about the things of which he speaks. This law that's been given is rooted in his love for marriage. And it's out of this love that our Lord Jesus Christ gives instruction regarding divorce. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. Matthew 5. Now, we need to remember where we are in the text. If you've been with us for any length of time, you've seen us and been with us to work through this body of text, Matthew 5 through 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is setting forth authoritative teaching for his kingdom. Therefore, everything he teaches is to be applied to our lives as believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're meant to take these things seriously and take them to heart and apply them. However, this will ultimately be perfected in the coming days of his earthly kingdom reign as well. The basis of this teaching in chapter 5 is that the law of God is revealed in the Old Testament, but it is clarified and applied in the New Testament era. And the question arises, basically, to Jesus, to which he responds about the nature of the law, to which Jesus emphatically responds that he does not come to abolish the law, rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in verses 21 to 47 of chapter 5, he's giving six examples, explaining, clarifying, and filling out the law's true meaning. And so he's taking the body of God's law and he's applying it for our purposes. He's applying it to us. "You've heard it said, but I say to you." He brings the law right into the realm of conscience. And we have to deal with him at his word. In verses 21 to 26, Jesus is teaching on the sinful motivations behind murder. He deals with the issue of murder. And then the subsequent need for reconciliation. He argues that it's not just about the deeds of the hands. It's not just what you physically do. It's also about the intent of the heart. That's what God judges. It's one thing to say, "I haven't murdered anybody. I've never killed anybody." But Jesus brings it even further, that if you have a sinful hatred in your heart, you're just as guilty in the eyes of God, even though you may not have done something on earth. So God cares about your heart. And then he brings the heart issue into the realm of marriage, whereby he reaffirms Scripture's teaching against sexual immorality, teaching that brings further to include the sins of the heart, namely lust. Again, it's not just enough to not commit physical adultery against your spouse. He also brings this into the heart and says, look, even if you've looked on another person, another woman, he gives the example, with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. In fact, sexual immorality is none other than an attack on the institution of marriage. Why? Well, because God has ordained that sex is between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. Everything else, all else, the Bible says, is immorality. However, there is another threat to marriage. We looked at that threat last week. There is another threat to marriage, a tactic of the enemy that seeks to destroy a godly ordination of marriage on a technicality. And that's where we are today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is continuing in his teaching. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now here in the context, Jesus is responding to the ongoing debate that's around him regarding the nature of marriage and divorce. In the times of Jesus, there were at least four different schools of thought regarding the laws, the Bible's teaching on divorce. And the whole debate was built on varying interpretations of essentially one passage. The passage, and I'm just going to read this to you, you don't have to turn here, but in Deuteronomy 24, they're going to be hung on this one passage. Jesus actually cites this passage in his teaching, which we're going to look at in a second here, but let me just read this to you. This is what's the text is in question. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, and the former husband who has sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So again, we're jumping into the context of a complex biblical law, but this is the text in question. And there are several interpretations of that passage regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the Jews, the Jewish teachers, they're attacking this passage. They're trying to sift through it, figure out what is this talking about. It was very clear that there were laws in terms of, okay, a person, a woman leaves a husband, and if she's sent away, they get divorced, she finds another husband, either they divorce or he dies, she's not permitted to then go back to the original husband. And there's reasons for this. But the thing that they're stuck on is not that. They understood that. There was something else going on behind what is permissible, what constitutes indecency. What is the cause for the original certificate of divorce? That's what's in question. There were four main views of this issue in Jesus' time, but the two most prominent were the schools of Shammai and Hillel. The school of Shammai was the more traditional in its view and held that Deuteronomy 24:1 made provision for divorce if a man had found indecency in his wife, but specifically that indecency was sexual immorality or immodesty. And if that was the case, he was permitted by the Jewish courts to hand her a certificate of divorce and they would be finished. If a wife's man was immoral, he could go to the courts, do so. This is a legal documentation, a legal document allowing for the dissolution of their marriage. However, the school of Hillel was more progressive and kind of freewheeling with this interpretation. They interpreted the term indecency to be anything that was generally considered to be indecent. Cultural faux pas, character flaws. In fact, according to the school of Hillel, a divorce could be obtained for something as small as burning dinner. There are records of spouses burning dinner and they sought divorce over the burning of a meal. Or something as superficial as losing out to a more attractive woman. A guy would find someone else he liked better, she's more attractive, you didn't keep yourself up, so he'd hand her a certificate of divorce and go find another wife. That was the culture, that's what Jesus is approaching, this is what he's dealing with. And so in this way, you could essentially divorce your wife for any reason. Any reason. What does Jesus say about this? Again, Matthew chapter 5, he reinforces, or makes reference to the practice in Deuteronomy 24. Look at verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's the verse. That's Deuteronomy 24:1. But then he elaborates on this in verse 32. He elaborates, but I say to you, here's the clarification. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This would have gone off like a bomb to his hearers. Why? Because so many of the Jewish men in his audience had made a regular practice of divorcing their wives and remarrying to their heart's content. Many of his hearers would have been serial divorcees over and over and over again. I mean, Elizabeth Taylor had nothing on some of the men in Israel of this time. I'm not even kidding. Just divorce after divorce after divorce, marriage, 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 marriage. In this way, they thought They were able to legalize their infidelity by serving their wife with a certificate of divorce and thereby freeing themselves to seek a new wife, oftentimes more younger and more attractive than their former wife. But Jesus unmasks this treachery. He unmasks this and calls it for what it really is. It is adultery. It's adultery. However, I want to examine this a little bit more closely because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this today. In verse 32, Jesus makes reference to this word divorce. The Greek is epaluo. This word can mean release. It can mean set free. But in the context, it's referring to a dismissal or a departure or a letting go. Now, some interpreters, I was reading this week, some interpreters would refer to this as only being some kind of separation or maybe even a broken engagement or desertion. However, in every single key passage, this is referring to the breakup of a marriage. In fact, that's the exact context of Deuteronomy 24, the passage that's in question. And so there can be no doubt that Jesus is referring to the destruction of the marriage covenant. That's the context. So we are dealing with marriage. We're not dealing with some other ancillary thing. But I will address the exception in just a minute here because there is, except for the reason of unchastity, we'll talk about that in just a second. But I want to sort of hang on here for a second. Jesus makes a very startling claim. He makes two very startling claims. He says, everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. And even more startling, he says, everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is he referring to? What is he talking about? Again, we have to remember where we are at this time. What is Jesus dealing with? He's addressing these issues amid a culture that embraced the practice of divorce for any reason. Now, I want to be clear, not everybody practiced this. Some schools of thought actually didn't permit divorce at all. They said absolutely under no circumstances. And you could see the pitfalls of that logic as well. So not everybody practiced this, but Jesus is dealing with the legal pretense given to adultery. How to sanction your immorality in the courts. These are people that are using the Bible as a cover for their sexual sins. In fact, Jesus provides an even fuller teaching in Matthew chapter 19. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. These are meant, I believe, to be read together. Matthew chapter 19. Now, Matthew 19 takes place at least a full 2 years later, possibly even three, depending on the date of the Sermon on the Mount. But we see that Jesus is still dealing with this contentious issue of divorce and remarriage. This is a commonly discussed issue in Israel at the time. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, and at this point, they hate him and they're ready to kill him. They want to be done with him. They're sick of him in Israel. They want to find any means they possibly can to discredit him, smear him in the eyes of the people, and then get rid of him eventually. So they're looking for any reason they can to trip him up. And so they come to him about this stance that he's taking, and they try to cause him to make a mistake or to stumble, and thereby expose him as a fraud in Israel. This is, again, no doubt an attempt to cover up their own sin, because why are they making such a big deal about divorce and remarriage? Because they all themselves were serial adulterers for the most part. But Jesus deals with them appropriately. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Notice what Jesus does when he's asked about this issue. Because, again, the context, they're bringing the issue of divorce to him. He doesn't give them an answer about divorce right away. The first thing he does is reaffirm and teach on the doctrine of marriage. Because, again, divorce can't exist unless there is first marriage. And so the question he's dealing with, the question of the day, is divorce permissible for any reason? Jesus is answering in verse 4 and 5, and if you notice verses 4 and 5, he's quoting from from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. He goes back to pre-fall. The very first couple of verses of the Bible, God made them male and female, and he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to a wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus, a lot of people will say today, oh, Jesus doesn't talk about whether or not there should be same-sex marriage or same-sex union. He doesn't talk about divorce. He doesn't talk about any of this stuff. Yes, he does. He reaffirms the Bible's teaching on what God designs marriage to be. He reaffirms that. He doesn't make any changes to that. And so God's design for marriage is to be one man, one woman. The two are to leave their families, to leave their parents, and join together in marriage. The Bible says that two become one flesh. This is a powerful image. Two become one. One new entity. One married pair for life. For life. That's God's design. That's his intention. And so we've seen, even in our culture, the seriousness of marriage, the covenantal aspect, the permanence of it, the commitment and devotion of it, we've lost a lot of that. 100 years ago, you married for life. No matter what happened, you found a way to stay faithful. I mean, divorce was very, very uncommon. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, but it was not the same thing it is today. In his book, We Cannot Be Silent, Albert Mohler notes that the moral and sexual revolution of the 1960s gave rise to the creation of the no-fault divorce. The first major no-fault divorce law was signed into effect in California, of all places, in 1969. Now, because of this law and then subsequent laws coming after that, marriages could be terminated without a court trial, without witnesses, without testimony, or even without establishing any kind of fault of one or both parties. Mohler argues that not only did this no-fault divorce usher in a wave of easily obtainable and uncontestable divorces, but also it led to the breakup of families and, he says, a pandemic of abandoned children. Mohler writes, and I quote, "The devastating effects on children, and on boys in particular, caused by absentee fathers is now well known and well documented." My friends, I know of what I speak. For children, in many cases, death is easier than divorce. Take a child whose only identity is wrapped up in the family unit and then dissolve that unit. What have you done? You've destroyed the child at the very core of their being. You've untethered them from any moorings of morality, normalcy, identity that they have. What's worse is that in the confusion and the chaos, oftentimes, children are left believing that it's their fault. I've read court case, I've read testimony, I've read articles, journal articles. This is a common phenomenon. The psychology of children, they don't understand why this is happening to them. This is one of many reasons why God declares in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce." It spurns the divine design. It breaks up the one flesh union. It destroys the family unit. It ruins both spouses. It destroys children. And it destabilizes the building blocks of society. And this is what no-fault divorce has brought to our nation. And now an army of fatherless children are literally burning down our cities as we speak. But the Pharisees in Matthew 19, they fire back because they believe that they have their own biblically sanctioned reasons for a no-fault divorce here. And Jesus, or they respond to him, look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command her to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? The Bible says so. We're allowed to do this. Look, the Bible says." This is a reference to Deuteronomy 24. Didn't Moses say that a man could give his wife a certificate of divorce? And now, Jesus, you're telling us we can't do that. Look at verse 8. He said to them, it's because of your hardness of heart that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Jesus reiterates that the purpose and design of marriage is to be a loving, lifelong covenant of godly companionship. But again, because of their hardness of heart, these Jewish men, they were dealing treacherously with their wives. Treacherously. They were unfaithful. They were abusive. They were unloving. Therefore, God gives them a way of protection. In fact, if you were to study it out, Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, in the Old Testament, this is the Mosaic Law. Chapters 23 through 25 all deal with protections for the weak. You read the whole thing out, there's protections for the weak. The laws are primarily dealing with unfair treatment against, in some cases, dealing with taking advantage of the poor. So there's lots of prescriptions on or laws about not taking advantage of the poor, and also not mistreating wives. Because in the context of Old Testament Israel, the marriage covenant wasn't just for the sake of pleasure, children, status. It was also for the sake of protection for financial security. The husbands were providing, the wives were taking care of their children, staying home. If the husband died or left, the wife had literally no way to sustain herself. There were no government programs that she could apply for. In many cases, if a husband left or died, it meant the eventual ruin of the wife. She was left exposed to all kinds of danger and poverty. This is why Jesus speaks so strongly against the poor treatment of widows when he deals with the Pharisees, because these widows had lost just about everything. And the Pharisees were going after these widows and taking them for their very last cent. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, was a divine protection given specifically to protect wives when their husbands desired to divorce them. Because if a husband sent his wife away and took a new wife without a legal divorce, the wife would have no way to remarry. He would leave her completely stuck. And if she did try to go out and find another husband, she would be therefore branded to be an adulteress and she'd be punished accordingly. So again, therefore, Deuteronomy 24:1 gives legal protection, even if the husband has found indecency in her. The Bible's teaching here, there is actually mercy. There's mercy, there's grace. Now, if she receives this certificate of divorce, she's free to go and remarry legally. Again, she's protected. She's protected. This is important. But Jesus' statement is clear. He says, from the beginning, it has not been this way. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Marriage is far more valuable. Marriage is far more desirable in God's eyes. He still commands faithfulness in marriage, and he also hates the sin that causes marriage. Jay Adams, who's written extensively on biblical counseling, divorce, remarriage, and so on and so forth, has made this point. I think it's very good. Divorce itself is not necessarily sin, but divorce is always caused by sin. Always. Whether it's the husband's or the wife's or both. Somewhere. But the Pharisees have been using this biblical clause as justification for their no-fault divorce. If they wanted to break up a marriage covenant and commit adultery, they would simply manufacture some irreconcilable issue and then go to the court and obtain a certificate. But Jesus sees right through it. He sees right through it. Look at verse 9. Again, I'm in Matthew 19 here still. Verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. You can't just bounce around and then find a way to legally sanction it. That's not what God desires at all. The Bible teaches that God has brought you together in a one-flesh union. And he says you, because of your sinful lust, have broken that up and you've defiled yourself by jumping into bed with somebody else. This is the thing that God hates. However, there is an exception. Go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Now, I want to tread lightly on this. not because I'm intimidated by the scripture itself. The scripture is very clear. No problem preaching this verse. But I think it's very easy for our circumstances to proof text what we're doing, what we want to do with scripture without understanding the heart behind God's true word. Both in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, Jesus gives this exception. However, I fear that many believers who are swallowed up in our divorce culture oftentimes are eager to go to the exception first as a justification if they're already considering divorce in their heart. The sentiment is this, and this is what we say in our hearts here: I'm not happy in my marriage. Let's see if I can go find a verse to justify it. That's what I fear that we oftentimes do. I want to be clear about this. The Bible does not sanction divorce. It does not proclaim and preach and advocate for divorce. It doesn't. However, there are exceptions and there are protections given because sometimes divorce is the only way to peace. But this is not God's heart. It's not His desire to see a whole culture of society ripped apart by divorce. Verse 32, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife," here it is, "except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Here's the exception. The word unchastity, I've also seen this translated immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. It's a broad term for sexual immorality. It certainly includes adultery, but could include far more diverse forms of immorality. But to be clear, this extends here to both husbands and wives. Anybody who is engaged in immorality, that's what this is meant for. If a spouse is engaged in sexual immorality, there is now biblical grounds for divorce. Now, this is not, I want to be clear about this, this does not immediately trigger divorce. Forgiveness can be extended. I've talked to lots of people, I've heard testimony from even pastors, where there has been sexual immorality, and there has been a way to forgive, repent and forgive and work through it and then restore. That's possible. You can do that. And if that's possible, it is, I believe, preferable. For example, Hosea forgave his wife Gomer when she turned against him, turned her back on him. He forgave her and brought her back. God forgave an adulterous people and took them back. But when a spouse violates trust and violates intimacy, and they've joined themselves to somebody else, and if forgiveness and reconciliation is not possible, God allows the offended party to seek divorce and to find another spouse. But what is Jesus' comments about this divorced woman committing adultery? What is he talking about? Because this is what people get hung on. Whoever divorces his wife, it makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is he talking about here? I think this phrase is oftentimes misunderstood. In fact, I believe this verse has been misapplied in many cases. A divorced woman is not necessarily an adulteress. There's a whole strain of thought, I believe, in parts of the Christian church that sees if a woman has been divorced or a man, but generally speaking, a lot of times we've favored the husbands over the wives, but if there's a divorced woman in your midst, the knee-jerk reaction is to say, oh, she's done something wrong. That's not necessarily true. A divorced woman is not necessarily an adulteress. In fact, the context of Matthew 5:32 is that the wife here is actually the victim. She's a victim of all this. So how then do we make sense of what this verse means? William Hendrickson, who's a New Testament scholar, he actually takes issue with the English translation of this verse. He believes that a more accurate rendering would be this: whoever divorces his wife on the basis of infidelity exposes her to adultery. In other words, a man who commits adultery by engaging in physical relations with another woman has already sinned once. He's already broken his covenant. He's already wrong. However, in driving his wife away and pushing her away, he is essentially driving his own wife into the arms of another man, into the arms of another husband. He is forcing her to go and find union with somebody else. You see that? Now again, she is the offended party. She's been wronged. But he is driving her to some other place. Keep in mind, the wife has been faithful. But adultery and divorce will leave her no other option than to find another man. No other option. Now, both spouses have ended up in the arms of somebody other than their original spouse. And again, in this scenario, the wife has biblical grounds. She's got grounds. But Jesus is telling his listeners, not only are you committing the sin of adultery, but you're driving your wife away. You're making her then commit the same thing that you're doing right now. This is meant to impugn them. They're the ones that are causing this. They're causing even more heartbreak and more pain. However, there is also the possibility that in the flesh, in her own sinfulness, a woman who's been cheated on and committed adultery against may lash out against her own husband and commit actual adultery, immorality against someone she's not married to in her pain and in her bitterness. What is the point? Because this gets very messy. What is the point? Sexual immorality, adultery, divorce, these are not pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't honor Him. It doesn't glorify Him. Now, I want to add one more thing here, that it's important to note that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 elaborates a little bit further. He notes, and we won't go there today for the sake of time, but he notes that the desertion of an unbelieving spouse also constitutes biblical grounds for divorce. If you're married to someone, they're not a Christian, you are, and they decide they don't want to live with you anymore and they want to leave, Paul says, let them go. Let them go. You try to reconcile, you try to make it work, but they don't want to have anything to part, anything to do with you, and they leave, he says, let them go. That's biblical grounds. In fact, I'm oftentimes asked about that. I'm also asked about what about the case of abuse? What do you do when someone's being abused? And I want to say very honestly, the Bible does not teach on this issue head on. But I believe that there are ways to determine God's will in these situations. My short answer is this, and I've said this before, I'll keep on saying it. If a husband or a wife is physically abusing their spouse, call the police immediately and press charges. There's no room for that, for physical abuse in the church. And if any of you are engaged in that and you're scared, come talk to me. I'll call the police for you. I believe that God desires to protect women. He wants to protect men as well, but generally speaking, this issue falls on women more times than not. You call the police, you press charges. Law enforcement is a minister of God. However, once a spouse is out of harm's way, once they're safe, I believe the church needs to come alongside them and help them to determine if forgiveness is possible, because I've seen that as well. I've seen abusive husbands who are dealt with, or they go to jail, they go to court, and they're able to repent, believe the gospel, be changed, and then seek reconciliation with their wife, and they get it. And their marriage actually can be restored and they can grow stronger. I've actually met pastors who were formerly abusive. The church confronted them before ministry. I want to make that very clear. Before ministry, confronted this man, repented, was restored, and now he's serving faithfully in a ministry and his marriage is very good. But determine whether or not forgiveness is possible or if divorce is the only way to move forward. Because I believe at a certain point, again, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that God desires peace. If there's no peace, if a husband is coming after a wife and there's no way to stop, you have to get out of there. But that's not what Jesus is dealing with here. That's a different sermon, different day, different issue. That's not the issue. What Jesus is dealing with here is sinful, adulterous hearts who are living in the threat of judgment because they're itching to step outside their marriage covenant. Committing sexual immorality, leaving their marriages, not because of any fault of their spouse, but simply because they have a sexual desire and a lust that they can't control. My friends, this affects so many people. This is everywhere. This is not just sort of fringe things. I know a person who knows a person who dealt with this biblical issue. This is rampant. This is rampant in the world. It's rampant in the church. We deal with these things all the time, don't we? But God's desire for you is more. What is His will? What does He want for you in the context of your marriage? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. God has designed marriage to serve as a great earthly blessing. Marriage is one of the most wonderful, beautiful things on this planet. And a godly marriage is a sight to behold. It's a great earthly blessing, but also marriage serves as a symbol of a great heavenly reality as well. What does God require? What does God require? Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is giving directions to the church, and he's calling for unity. He's calling for togetherness and oneness of purpose and oneness in spirit. And he says in verse 21, he's talking to the church, to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Brothers and sisters, to love each other, to be subject to one another in general. But then he gets very specific. And just like Jesus does in his passage, Paul does the same thing here, and he goes right into the marriage covenant. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. If there is one relationship, my friends, one relationship that you should seek to invest everything in, it is your marriage. More so than anything else. Yes, love your friends. Yes, cherish your children. But devote yourself to your spouse in all godliness. My friends, sell everything in your heart and love your spouse. Cherish them. Nourish them as valuable. See your spouse as a gift from God sent to you to bless you, to encourage you, and to chasten you. Marriage is also a sanctifying thing. You become more holy. You become more aware of your own shortcomings. You also see God's faithfulness, and you see God's love and God's kindness in the context of a good marriage. And when you do this, when you devote yourself to your spouse and seek their betterment, what you're doing in that is you're honoring Christ. You're honoring Christ, who is the head of it all. And the question is, well, what if I've sinned? What if they've sinned? What if marriage is hard? What if I've already been through what we're talking about here? What if I've committed adultery? What if I've been through a divorce that's not biblically sanctioned? My friends, look to Christ. Look to Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. He died on the cross to pay for sins, all sins. Not just the ones out there that you can actually talk about in the public square. I'm talking about your personal, intimate sins. He died and shed his blood to forgive, to provide a way of restoration to the Father, and thereby to provide peace in your own life. You're reconciling with other people. There's forgiveness. That's the model. His forgiveness for you is a model of forgiveness with other people as well. And if you've sinned against your spouse, say you're the wrong one, and you have done the wrong thing, humble yourself. Don't footnote your repentance. Humble yourself and ask for forgiveness and cling to Christ. Cling to Christ and ask Him to help you to be the spouse you're supposed to be. What if you've been sinned against? Well, then you too need to ask the Lord to help you forgive. That starts also by going to God with your own sins. It's very easy to see the sins in someone else, isn't it? Jesus talks about this also. It's very easy to see the speck in my brother's eye, to see their immorality, to see their breaking of covenant. What about mine? What about the log in my own eye? Go to God yourself and ask God to forgive you. Ask Him to search your heart. God, what have I done? Is there sin in me? And if so, confess that sin, but then pray, God, please help me forgive. And God, help me to find restoration. Despite all the obstacles, seek godliness. Seek the honor of Christ first. There may be times, there may be situations where there's no other option. And you follow Scripture's teaching, God has protections and provision for you. But this should not be our knee-jerk reaction when things are difficult. Of course marriage is difficult. But that's not the knee-jerk. And I want to tell you, my friends, with a pastor's heart, don't buy the world's trash. They don't know what marriage is. They're lying to you. They're telling you that it's better in the arms of somebody else. They're telling you that sex is better on the internet with someone else you pay for. They're telling you that, this other person, they'll understand you better than your spouse does. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, no. Don't buy Satan's lies about marriage. Don't listen. Instead, listen to God. What does God want for your marriage? What does God want for you in all righteousness and holiness? He wants you to be like Christ, to be sanctified, to die to yourselves. Yes, husbands are to submit to their, wives are to submit to their husbands. Let me tell you, when the Bible says husbands love your wives and give yourself up, what did Christ do? He died. Husbands, give up yourself. Die for the sake of your wife. When husbands and wives honor Christ, He will bless you. He will bless you. Love your spouse. Cherish your spouse. Give everything you have to your spouse out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not dealing with respectable sins here. We're not dealing with things that are on the periphery. We're not dealing with things that are little white lies and small out-of-the-way things. God, you have us here in Matthew chapter 5 at this day, at this time, for a reason. Because, Lord, I believe that you desire to bore into the very depths of our hearts and soul. Because you see, Father, we can fool other people, we can't fool you. You see what's going on in our hearts. You see our immorality and our wicked desires. You see the timeline of thoughts in our minds, how it scrolls through. You know what our intentions are. You know everything about us. You know if we've sinned against you, and you know if we've sinned against our spouses. And so, God, I plead with you that you would do a work to search the heart of every single person. Father, it does not matter what their history has been, if they've been married 50 years, divorced 10 times, newly married last week, it does not matter. God, you have something to say to every single heart here. You care about us, Lord. We know this. And we know that the law comes in and it destroys us. It reveals our sin. But God, you're faithful and you're merciful, because the Bible also teaches us that the law is the tutor, the schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who's never confessed their love for you and told you of all their sins, whatever their past is, it doesn't matter. If they've never come to you in repentance and faith, I pray that you would do that even right now. That you would wash them clean. They could be washed clean in the blood of Christ. All sins forgiven, all certificate of debt. Colossians 2:14, every single sin, all the total record, certificate of debt, everything we've ever done taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. God, you can cleanse us right where we are of all sin. And in Christ you do. And so, Father, I pray that you would wash over all of us, every single person here, wash over us with this grace. And if there is repentance to be had, let it be had, Lord. But it's got to come from you. Let it not come from me or any other person. Let it come from you. That you would sanctify us and purify us. And wherever station we're in this life, whatever marriage, if we're in a marriage covenant right now, Lord, help us sell everything in our hearts and pour into our spouses and love them supremely because they love you. God, that you would do a work of revival in the hearts and marriages of this church. Father, if our marriages stink, we have no witness. And so please, Lord, sanctify your bride. Sanctify your bride now. There is forgiveness in Christ, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.